Looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Before I get into it, I'd just like to share a little something. I went to a wedding yesterday with Sharon. It was actually my best friend's sister, and it's his little sister. And I grew up with, you know, my friend, you know. I knew him since, like, elementary. So, like, I've seen her since she was a little kid, so it's weird to me to see her, like, walking down the aisle, and here she is all grown, getting married. But I really liked the service because, like, it was, like, really short. It was sweet. Like, you know, like, a lot of Korean, like, weddings get, like, drawn out and it's super long. But it was, like, short and sweet, and it was good. And also, it was good for me, too, to be able to reconnect with a bunch of my old friends and, you know, family friends from Grace that I haven't seen in years. So that was fun. That was cool. But I bring this up because there was this quote from the pastor who presided over the wedding, which I really thought was amusing and yet insightful and fun at the same time. It was funny, though. He was like, he quoted Chris Rock, of all people, during the wedding. And he talked about how marriage is hard. And, yeah, marriage is hard. Like, Jeff and Irene, you guys know marriage is hard, right? I mean, Sharon and I know. Michelle knows, right? We know marriage is hard. I'm not trying to discourage you at all, Edward and Ellie, but it's definitely, you know, it's difficult. At the same time, rewarding. But I really like the quote. Like, the pastor was saying, man, marriage is hard. And he quoted Chris Rock. He said, man, marriage is so hard, Nelson Mandela got in a divorce. I mean, you know, this man was incarcerated and tortured for 27 years. And then he gets out of jail. And after 6 months with his wife, he says, I can't take this anymore. Right? I thought it was pretty funny. But, you know, that just goes to show, though, how hard marriage really is. And I start off with saying that and using that as an opener to our sermon, because today's passage is about sexual immorality. And I realized this path of even marriage itself is such a difficult idea to wrap our minds around. And we live in a culture where, like, everything is just so casual. Even, like, relationships become so ambiguous. There's all these, like, open relationships and types of relationships that are, like, just totally unorthodox, you know, compared to old times. And it's the idea of fidelity and, you know, sexual purity is becoming such a hard thing for, like, the culture to embrace, you know, where we're living a time like such as this. So I was starting off with that, just to kind of warm us up to this idea, because it's a difficult topic. But let me just pray for us, and then we'll get into the word together. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word. Your word is life to us, Lord God, and it's a double-edged sword, Lord God. What can I say? Sometimes your word hurts. Sometimes it's just hard to digest, and it's hard to accept. But God, I pray that we would be the good soil, Lord, and I pray that your Holy Spirit might work in all of us and in our church, Lord God, and that you would allow us the grace to be able to respond appropriately to your truth and to love your word to the point of obedience, God. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So please open your Bibles up with me as we look at this together. And I want to specifically just focus in on, I mean, you know, I'll be touching on different parts of the passage, but I want to focus in on verse 6 through 8. So I'll just read that for us right now. It says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast, leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So, that's what I want our key, you know, focus to be for this passage. You know, that's basically the real big takeaway from this passage of chapter 5. It's basically purity for the church. And, you know, this church here in Corinth, they were going through some really difficult times, because in the beginning, Paul begins actually this chapter by rebuking them and saying, like, you know, he's hearing things about sexual immorality. If you look at verse like 1 and 2, he talks about a man who is committing adultery with his father's wife. And not only is he committing adultery with his father's wife, but he's like, he has like this boastful, demeanor about it. So, I mean, it's one thing to be in sin and know that you're wrong, but then to be in sin and to actually be proud about it, like that's like taking it to the next level. And it's just complete defiance to God and utter disrespect, saying, God, I don't really care what you have to say. I'm going to do what I want. That's it. And it's having this attitude of arrogance with the Lord. And I know that this is a very sensitive topic when we're talking about sexual immorality. I did not want to preach this passage, but that's what I was assigned. Our brothers are in Asia. There's nothing I can do about it, you know. But this is a difficult topic. It's a difficult topic, but you know, there's no getting around the fact that God hates sexual immorality, and the fact that these people and this church are dealing with an issue such as this, where there's incest, and not only incest, but an unremorseful heart behind it. I mean, it just kind of shows you how corrupt this church is. But are they so unique, though? I mean, I don't think that it's so far detached from us that we just can't relate at all. I don't think it is, because, I mean, we're living in a time where divorce is rampant, infidelity is rampant, you know, and we have all kinds, like I mentioned, all kinds of ambiguous relationships, you know, whether it's, you know, friends with benefits, or it's, you know, casual dating or whatever it is. We live in a time where, like, the culture has just such a loose view about sexuality, and purity is just becoming something that's almost obsolete in our day and culture. So, you know, I don't think that this is so crazy that it's not relevant to us. We live in a time where that's very sexually immoral. And, you know, I'm reminded of a story that my old professor at Biola told us, that his congregation went through. But before I tell it, I mean, you know, you guys have heard of probably a lot of sexual immorality. You guys have probably heard of churches being broken up, families being broken up over sexual immorality. This is a very you know, a relevant topic for us. This is, and it's only by God's grace that a marriage can stand strong and just remain firm, you know, over the course of time. But, you know, I remember hearing, on the topic of sexual immorality, I remember hearing this story from one of the professors at Biola. His name is Professor Ben Shin. He talked about at one of his churches that he served at, there was a brother who was just casually dating a lot of the sisters in the congregation, and they would go clubbing together right after Friday night services, and he was having like sexual relations with some of the members, and I mean multiple, like he's had sexual relations with multiple members, and it got really messy. But it came to a point where the professor confronted him and said, you know, this has to stop. You got to stop doing this. And the brother had been in the church. He'd grown up in the church. You know, his father was an elder, very well respected and wealthy, and I don't know, just a very, very involved in the church. And so, like, I guess, I don't know, for whatever reason, he felt like he didn't need to comply. And he was like, he was completely unremorseful. He said, no, I'm not gonna stop. And he just kept doing whatever he had been doing all this time. And it finally came to a point, you know, where it got to the point where he also got the leadership involved, and, you know, they confronted him together, and he was still unremorseful. And finally, you know, the pastor, you know, slash professor was very, you know, stressed out, because he knew if he rebukes this brother, or excommunicates him or anything like that along those lines, or kicks him out of church or anything, that it would cause crazy drama. But he felt like excommunicating him or kicking him out of the church would be the best thing to do. And there's like a biblical principle for this. So I'm going to share from Matthew chapter 18 before I tell you further what happened in the story. But Matthew chapter 18 verse 15, it says, if your brother or sister sins, Go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So, you know, that's biblical basis for, you know, the type of action that this professor took. And, you know, before I even tell you what happened further in the story, I also want to talk about, if you look here in verse 2, 7, and 13, it kind of talks about similar principles about removing this sinner from their midst. It says in verse 2, "And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this?" In verse 7, it says, "Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." You know, the idea of, you know, a little yeast leavens the bread. You just put a tiny bit of yeast into a batch of dough and it just spreads throughout the entire thing, and it the whole entire thing becomes puffed up because of the yeast, you know, and that's like sin. You compromise a little bit and it just spreads. And so here's this idea, you know, and it seems like, wait, isn't this judgmental, Paul? Wait, what about grace? Well, the whole idea behind all of this is don't make grace cheap. Did Jesus die for our sins? Yes. Are we saved and are we forgiven for our sins? Yes. Amen. Amen. But that doesn't mean that we treat grace like a credit card and just, you know, think of it as a means to just get a free pass for whatever sin we want to commit and act as if we can just live our lives however we want. We just say that sinner's prayer, we accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, and then live the rest of our lives however we want. No, that's not the point of Christianity. You know, God's grace is, you know, I you're messed up, you're broken, you're sinful. Okay, I love you. And then what do we do with that? You know, he says, "I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you." Do we take that and say, "Okay, good, God, you forgave me? Oh, I'm forgiven, I'm good, all right, cool, I'm just going to do whatever I want." No, that's not the proper heart to have. The proper heart to have is, "God, you love me even though I'm messed up, even though I'm broken. God, I want to live my life for you. Please don't let me fall into sin." I mean, that's the proper heart for Christians to have. And, you know, if it seems judgmental at all, here's the thing. Look what it says in verse 3. Paul says, "Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present." And you know, in this passage, he talks about how, you know, as Christians that are part of, you know, a church, the body of Christ, we can judge each other. We can. I know it's not good to judge others and sinners and, you know, those that don't know God, unbelievers. We shouldn't judge them. We should have love and grace for them. Amen to that. But if we're calling ourselves Christians and we are the church, then we have a responsibility to actually judge each other. We're called to do so. If some of us are falling deep into sin, we should care enough about each other. We should love each other enough to be able to point that out and say, "Brother, you're sinning. You know, repent. God loves you. Come back to the Lord. Sister, you're sinning. Come back to the Lord. Jesus loves you. He's the way. You know better than this." Out of love, we should be able to speak this way to each other. And you know, I thank God for the few handful of people that I have accountability with in my life who loved me enough to rebuke me in hard moments. And you know, for the people who were able to point out my wrongs and say, "John, what are you doing, man? Just, you know, you need God." And the people who were able to feed me scriptures in the moments where I needed it most, they saved my life. I can say these people saved my life, you know, by pointing me back to the scriptures, back to the truth, back to God when I needed it most. And man, we all need reminders like that. I hope that, you know, we can all have accountability like that. But going back to the story, this professor slash pastor, what he did, you know, after he went with the elders and, or not with the elders, but with the staff and leadership, he went and confronted this brother, and this brother was just unrepentful and just, he continued doing his thing, you know, pursuing these sinful relationships with a lot of sisters in the congregation. And he finally, that was it. The professor just had enough, and he went up on Sunday. He was ready to retire from the church because he was ready. He felt convicted that he should kick out this brother from the church, but he knew it would cause all kinds of crazy drama. But he went up and he just straight up, he preached on Matthew chapter 18, that passage that I talked about where, you know, talks about go to your brother, you know, and in private. And then if not, go to him with two, three witnesses. He preached on that passage. And then immediately after he preached, he pointed out the brother, called him by name and said, you've been sinning. You know, we've confronted you. And we follow this these biblical principles. You've been sinning. You're no longer welcome at this church. He pretty much kicked him out of the church right there in the Sunday service. You know, that's bold. That's a bold move. But he did that. And then after he did that, he actually just pointed out the whole congregation. You know, he said, you know, it takes two to tango. So if some of you others have been sinning, then, you know, you need to repent. He just gave a bold message like that. And then he signed this, resignation letter. He had it written out. He was ready to leave the church. But instead of, them wanting him to leave the church, because he already assumed, man, they're going to kick me out of church once I kick this guy out from the church. But instead of kicking him out, it's crazy what happened. That guy did end up leaving the church, but then revival happened. All these people lined up at his door after the service and repented in tears. And from that point on, like, just revival hit that church. Like, and that's what happened. Repentance. And they purged out that sinner. They purged out that sin, and that church experienced revival. It's powerful, powerful story, testimony. And when I heard it, I got chills. I'm like, man, that's really bold of that pastor to point him out like that. But as Christians, we're called to love one another to the point of being accountable for each other. We should be able to call each other out. Now, I love my brothers, Daniel and Steven, because they love me enough to rebuke me. Despite, you know, Korean culture or whatever, you know, and being a young or whatever, I love the fact that they can correct me with using scriptures when I'm out of line, or if I need correction or encouragement or exhortation through the word, they're not afraid to give it to me. And I love them for that. And, I hope that us as a congregation can do that for one another. You know, I have a good handful of friends that are able to be raw with me. You know, when I share with my struggles, when I share them that I'm struggling, they can point out, you know, scriptures to encourage me. They pray for me, and we pray for each other. And I hope that we can all do that for each other. Be like iron sharpening iron. Cause we're living in days where it's so easy to stray away. It's so easy to fall away. And, you know, this passage, I think, is a good reminder of these truths. And yeah, this is a heavy passage. I didn't want to preach on this passage, guys. I didn't want to do it. this is a tough passage, man. But this is what the Lord, you know, wants for us, that we would call each other out, that we would be able to point out each other's wrongs, that we would even judge one another, not in the sense that I'm better than you or anything like that, but if somebody's in sin, to be able to go to them in love and say, man, you know better than this, and I love you too much to just let you continue this way. Let me pray with you. You know, let's go to the word together in this. Let's seek the Lord's will in this. You know, if we can be like that type of brother and sister to one another, you know, that's what we're called to do. And you know what it says here? This is a scary thought. Look at verse, 4 and 5. Oh, excuse me. I'll start with verse 4. Yeah. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. What is this talk about handing over this brother to Satan? You know, there's similar language that's used in Job. And it says, you know, that the devil came to God and, requested Job, really. He wanted to mess with Job and totally mess up his life. And, you know, it says in Job 2:6, and the Lord said to the devil, behold, I hand him over to you. Only spare his life in regards to Job. That's what he said. What was the result of God handing Job over to devil? You know, this scary language. But what happens? The result of God handing Job over to Satan, Job chapter 42, verse 6 through 7, he says, "Now my eye sees you, O Lord, and I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." The result was repentance. And there's sometimes, you know, as we can see even in today's passage, there's moments where God allows a believer to be handed over to Satan, not to be destroyed, but to repent, that the sinful nature might be destroyed. Sometimes some people are so caught up in sin that there's just no way you can just rebuke them and have them come right back. And it's like, and it seems like there's a point where people's hearts are so hardened that the most loving thing to do is just excommunicate them from the church. And that's a really harsh teaching. This is such a harsh teaching. I've never done this and I never want to do it. It's a scary teaching, honestly. And I that's why I didn't want to preach about this. But yet, these are biblical principles. It says similarly, in 2 Corinthians 12:7, you know, on the topic of Satan, actually being used as a tool to refine believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 7, Paul says, "To keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself." So all that to say, I know the idea of Satan being used to refine us or to make us better, it sounds so foreign and weird. Like, what? How can Satan be used to make Christians better in any way? But as crazy as that sounds, you know, like these biblical references mention, it's not something that is completely alienated to this passage. Even Satan can be used to refine the church, which is crazy. But all that to say, God owns this entire universe, including Satan. I'm not going to elaborate too much on that topic, but I guess to talk about, I guess in a relevant manner. I know this is a sensitive topic, but you know, as you guys know, we lost our brother Paul Chung. That was a couple years back, and you know, obviously the brother had a lot of struggles in his life, a lot of brokenness, and we were all brokenhearted for him, you know, as he was struggling very deeply with sin and addictions. And I can talk about this openly because, I mean, you know, it was open knowledge. You know, he openly stated this and shared this with us many times. But he passed early, and, you know, I'm not saying that this is the case, but the thought did get brought up during some of the talks with the brothers at church. You know, could it possibly be God's grace that he took Paul early, because God knew in his divine wisdom that Paul was just struggling too hard and couldn't fix himself? And could it be that he took Paul out of love? And I'm not saying that, oh, this is absolutely the case, but it's a theory. And I'm saying maybe it's possible. You know, sometimes people are so deep in sin, and it doesn't mean that they're not saved. It means that they want to do the right thing, but they're so broken that they can't. And, you know, I wonder if sometimes God, in his grace and in his love, takes people early to spare them from further suffering. This is a heavy teaching, and this is really, really hard for me to preach all this stuff. But just to bring it all back to just wrap this up, you guys, I don't give long messages. I'm going to end it pretty soon here. But let's be the types of brothers and sisters to one another that care enough about each other to be able to point each other out, you know, when we're sinning, to be real and raw with each other. Let's be those types of brothers and sisters, like iron sharpening iron. Let's spur one another on to good works. You know, if we're struggling, let's have that accountability and love for each other. You know, I talked in the beginning about how marriage is hard. Well, you know, not only is marriage hard, Christianity is hard. Marriage is a picture of, you know, it's an allegory of the church's relationship with Jesus. You know, he's the groom, we're the bride. And if marriage is hard, then definitely Christianity is going to be hard too. You know, it's hard to be faithful to Christ in a world that is completely contrary to that. Let's help each other out. Let's help each other out along the way. Let's support one another. Let's pray for one another and lift each other up. At this time, I'd like to call up the praise team. If you guys could close us out with Alabaster Jar, would that be much appreciated. But let's spend a couple minutes in prayer before we sing this together. Spend a couple minutes in prayer just praying for one another, however way the Holy Spirit convicts you, but also that God would purify us, his bride, and that he would convict us of sin, that he would give us the hearts to be able to call each other out when needed, to be able to pray for each other, to be able to care about each other enough to do these things. So let's pray for these things, and we'll end with Alabaster Jar. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, sometimes your word is heavy, God, but yet it is the truth that sets us free. It is the bread of life, Lord. And so I pray that you would help us, Lord God, to accept your truth with gladness, Lord. And help us to conform more to the image of Christ. Lord God, I just pray your blessing over my brothers and sisters here, Lord. Help us to hate sin and to love you, God. Help us to love you more than anything in this world. Lord, help us to stand firm, Lord God, even in times where it's not the popular choice. Help us to stand firm, Lord God, to be set apart for your glory, Lord God. Strengthen us. And God, strengthen our love for you and for one another, that we would be able to be the types of brothers and sisters that care enough to be able to call each other out when it's needed, to be able to lift each other up in prayer, encourage each other with scriptures, and keep spurring one another on to good works, God. This Christian life is hard, Lord. Can't do it without your help. So please help us. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.